rescue. Profound expression of the gospel. Really good. Thank you, guys. Appreciate your using your talents and your gifts to serve the Lord at a young age. Very vital for you to learn to do that. And thanks for serving Him and ministering to us as a church body. And Matt, again, thank you for your leadership of that crowd. Very evident. All right, and if you would, open with me in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we will begin here. I really encourage you to follow along in your bulletin today. There is an outline in the center, and if you see someone down the aisle who doesn't have one, if you've got an extra bulletin you can share, please do so. It's just encourage you to follow along today as we begin this new set of sermons. But I'm going to pray for us as we begin and ask the Lord to direct us, to open our eyes to His Word, to strengthen us for what we're about to study. So please join me in prayer. Father, we come now humble and dependent on You, the illumination of Your Spirit to bring the passage to life. Give us eyes to see. Strengthen us, Lord. I pray today in particular that You'd guard us from distractions, Lord. A lot of bathroom trips, a lot of sound issues. Lord, let Your Word be heard, we pray. I pray that as a congregation, You'd give us listening ears. As I preach, help me to preach, Lord, clearly, to think clearly, to proclaim Your truth clearly. We want to see the truth of Your Word on this topic, and we need Your help to do that. So we cast ourselves again on Your mercy. Ask for help in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you've heard the name C.S. Lewis. Many of you are very familiar with his books, The Chronicles of Narnia, in particular, The Lion, The Witch, and the Wardrobe. Profound demonstration and picture of Christ through Aslan in that book. But in 1961, C.S. Lewis wrote another classic that we are not as familiar with. It is another profound book. It's called The Screwtape Letters. It's essentially Lewis's take on spiritual warfare. And this is what he writes in the introduction to The Screwtape Letters. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall when we think about evil spiritual forces. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves," that is Satan and his demons, "are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or magician with the same delight." So on the one hand, Lewis is telling us that we can make the error, one error that we can make is to disbelieve in Satan and his army altogether. And many believe today that Satan is nothing more than a superstition. And perhaps I've caught you today with just such a notion. Many hold that there is no personal force of evil in the universe and thereby reduce Satan to a cliche. And again, we have the picture of the proverbial man in the red suit and the pitchfork. And Satan delights in that representation of him. He would love nothing more than for us to reduce him to that. Then on the other hand, there are those, Lewis says, who have an unhealthy interest in evil spiritual forces or an unhealthy fear of evil spiritual forces, ascribing to Satan power he does not possess. He is equally thrilled to be cast in that light as well. R.C. Sproul puts it like this, restating this, and he says it, I think, a little more clearly. Satan's two most effective ploys are, one, to get people to underestimate him, like Lieutenant Columbo, if you remember Lieutenant Columbo, so that he can lure us into a hidden snare, or two, to overestimate him that we may be so intimidated by him that we are paralyzed by his threatening power. He loves it if we deny his existence and thereby ignore him, or if we elevate him to the level of God and become preoccupied with him. We may not be able to be possessed by him, but we can surely become obsessed with him. Now, why do I bring all this up? Do you understand what you're opening up here? And the reason I bring this up is because in preparing to go to India, some of the things I read about spiritual warfare, some of the things that I heard from other Christians most definitely fell into this category here. What I read and what I heard on this topic the most was people overestimating the power of Satan and people fearing the power of Satan. Now, grant you, at the beginning there, we should grant him healthy respect, but we'll get to that later. But even the week after my return, I heard someone say that all sickness comes from Satan. And you might be thinking, well, Pastor Rob? No, it does not. Some indeed does, not all. Well, so this thrust me into this topic. As I prepared to go to India, I was, driven. And maybe led by the Lord, a combination of those, to find out what did the Bible actually say. So I started studying before I left. I studied on the plane over there. I had a lot of time on the plane to study over there. I had a whole day to myself in Siliguri while everyone is laying dead to the world. I was in a hotel room by myself, able to pray for them, but also to study this. And what I discovered runs contrary to what is accepted, much of what is accepted in the church today. That's a generalization. I don't mean this church. I mean the church today. Much of what I read just flew in the face of what we hear so often about the topic of spiritual warfare. And so my desire for these next few Sundays is explore what the Word of God says about resisting the enemy. Now, as soon as those words escape from my mouth, you conjure up a mental image of a sermon with a lot of screaming, a lot of saliva flying over the pulpit, and me ripping a telephone book in half at the end of the message. And that's not the kind of atmosphere we're going to produce outside of the normal amount of saliva that flies over the pulpit. We will not be going in that vein. Many think of sermons in which they're taught how to rebuke the devil and cast out demons. Again, if that's what you're hoping for, you will be sadly disappointed, but I would say appropriately disappointed. We simply want to open the Word of God and hear what it has to say on the topic of resisting the enemy. And let me mention at the beginning a couple of things I found helpful that are down here at the front for you to take advantage of. This I found extraordinarily helpful to me, Standing Strong, How to Resist the Enemy of Your Soul by John MacArthur. Really, really well written, very sane. You know, one of the things we want to avoid as we talk about this is becoming obsessed or over-interested in Satan and demons. And John MacArthur does a tremendous job of redirecting our attention onto our sovereign God, which is where our attention needs to be, and on Christ. And so this is very good. This does not take you down the garden path. Some of you subscribe to Table Talk. And this month's issue, there were a couple pages that were very helpful, especially in India. And I've copied them. They're down here for you. I have another outline by John MacArthur, really thought-provoking and good, called Charismatics and the Sovereignty of Satan. And I'll refer to that in a little while. But you'll hear me refer to those in weeks ahead. So we want to begin this morning. You might jump ahead and think, well, no series on resisting the enemy would be complete without talking about our spiritual armor. That's where we'll start, right? No, we'll get there. But I think for at least a week, maybe two, we have to lay a foundation. You homeowners and you in construction know that without a solid foundation, the house will crumble. And I would put it to you, this might be overgeneralizing, but I want to suggest that the foundation on which our ideas of spiritual warfare are based are crumbling. They're shambles. We must go back and lay a solid foundation so we can build the house of how to resist the enemy on that. That was bad English, and I'm sorry. So we've got to lay a decent foundation. And the question we want to ask this morning is, how much power does Satan actually have? Who's in charge around here anyway? That's where we want to begin. And again, I ask that question is because I have found again and again that we have elevated Satan to the level of God. We have become preoccupied. We believe that Satan and God are two equal and opposing forces. Well, they are opposing forces, but they are no means equal. And Satan just loves it when we think of him that way. He promotes that kind of thinking. He even talks in the Bible in a way that promotes that kind of thinking. But today, let's talk about who's in charge. How much power does Satan have, actually? And there are three principles we want to look at this morning as we begin to look at this. First of all, we need to see the presence of evil spiritual forces. And this will be perhaps addressed to you that I think Satan is nothing more than a superstition, this first principle. Second, we want to go on to see the power of evil spiritual forces. And then finally, we want to wind up and look at the permission of evil spiritual forces. So let's begin with this first principle, the presence of evil spiritual forces. Two things we need to see here. And the first thing to see under here is that there is an adversary. And this is why we're in 1 Peter chapter 5. Beginning in verse 6 of 1 Peter 5, the Word of God says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Back up again. Look again at verse 8. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." That word adversary refers first to an opponent in court. This word comes from a legal setting, from a court of law. It refers to an opponent in a lawsuit. And this is a very fitting description of Satan. The reason being is because he is constantly accusing us before God the Father. And indeed, his very name, Satan, means accuser. Accuser, adversary, both ideas carried there. So this is a very fitting way for us to think of him. When I was growing up, my father was fond of the mystery series Perry Mason. Very suave and cool, you know, attorney. He had this great detective, Paul Drake, his secretary's name I can't remember. You know, the set, who? Della. Yeah, Della Burke or something like that. Della Street, whatever. Partial recall. But it would always wind up, the show would always wind up in court. And at the last part, he was always, seemed like he was forever defending someone accused of murder. I can only remember one time when he didn't win, and that's when his client actually did commit the murder. But you always see the setting in a courtroom, and here's Perry and Stella, whatever her name is, over here. And then on the other side is the district attorney, Hamilton Berger, with Lieutenant Tragg from the Los Angeles Police Department sitting near him. Hamilton Berger was a thoroughly dislikable, annoying, obnoxious person. Well, Satan, for this figure of speech, is Hamilton Berger. That's what we're talking about. He fulfills that role, accusing us before God the Father. We'll see him in that role in just a few minutes. Outside of a courtroom setting, The word adversary refers to someone who is actively and continuously hostile towards someone. An adversary, an enemy. And friends, that's the thing we need to see from 1 Peter 5:8. That is what I want to point you to this morning. We have someone who, because we belong to Jesus Christ, is actively and continuously hostile toward us. We have an adversary. Where in the world did this adversary come from? And let me just mention this in passing. There are two passages in the Old Testament that give us an idea that Satan is a fallen angel. One passage is Ezekiel chapter 28. The other passage is Isaiah chapter 14. Ezekiel tells us that our adversary was an anointed guardian cherub, that his heart became proud because of his beauty, that he was cast down from heaven. That passage in Ezekiel refers to the king of Tyre. But as you read that, we can see that there are things in that passage that go beyond the king of Tyre and refer to our adversary. Same is true with Isaiah 14, refers to the king of Babylon. But as we read, we see that there are things in Isaiah 14 that go beyond, clearly, the king of Babylon. Isaiah 14 tells us that his name was the Day Star, Son of Dawn, that he attempted to usurp the throne of God, that he attempted to make himself like the Most High. So he was once a beautiful garden cherub, became proud, desired to become like God, and was expelled from heaven. That's where our adversary originated. But he was not alone. The second thing I want to show you here in this first principle is not only do we have an adversary, there's also an army. The second thing I want to show you is that there is an army. Because Satan is a created being, let's remember that. Satan is a created being. He cannot be everywhere at once. He is not omnipresent. In fact, you read in Job chapter 1, the Lord says, "Where have you been? I've been roaming to and fro through the earth." He cannot be everywhere at once. Nor is Satan all-knowing. He is not omniscient. Sometimes we think he is. Sometimes we think he can read our minds. He is not all-knowing, friends. So because he is a created being, he has to have an army to carry out his plan to destroy the work of God. And I'm going to ask Jeff to throw up a slide behind me, because we read about this in Ephesians chapter 6. You're familiar with this passage, but look at what it says. Describes this army. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." It's a very organized army. The word "against" is underlined, and I do that because in the Greek language, it's a particle is used to demonstrate that every time that word appears, he's introducing a different category of evil spiritual forces. So there is an army. It's well organized. Revelation tells us that a third of the angels were expelled from heaven with Satan. So, first, we need to see that and understand the principle of the presence of evil spiritual forces. We have an adversary who is at work to destroy the work of God and the work of God in us. This adversary has an army to help him in his attempt to destroy the work of God. But then we want to go on now. What kind of power do they actually have? The second principle we want to look at now is the power of evil spiritual forces. And friends, this is going to be a survey. I want to ease your mind. I realize you see a lot of bullets in the outline there. I'm just going to touch on some of them briefly. You might write in a word or two, maybe a cross-reference. If you miss something, don't fret. This is just kind of a survey because there's several things to say here. So, let me begin by describing his power over unbelievers, firstly. And there are three areas where we see his power over unbelievers. Those who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, Satan exerts power over. In the first area, we see Satan's power in his ability to influence government. And this we see in Daniel chapter 10. I've got the slide behind you that Jeff will put up. We read in Daniel chapter 10 about a struggle between an unnamed angel and a demon referred to as the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Daniel 10 says this, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." Next one says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I was left there with the kings of Persia." And then finally, "and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." This prince of the kingdom of Persia we read about was no mere man. There's no way a man could withstand the power of an angel, good or evil. And so we believe that this is most likely a reference to a demon indwelling the king of Persia, influencing events in Persia, hindering God's plans for Israel. Later in the chapter, we read about another demon referred to as the Prince of Greece. From this, we conclude Satan has power to influence government. We do not go on to say that we need to pray against territorial spirits. Read the book of Acts. Do you see Paul and Barnabas traipsing through the hillsides, casting out territorial spirits? The answer is, well, it's a little weak. Not one time. Not one time. What do you see Paul and Barnabas doing? Preaching the gospel. That's what you see Paul and Barnabas doing. So already I'm going against the grain, and already I've ruffled some of you because you've got that look on your face. Pastor Rob really did get sick in India. Look, it's not there. It's not there. The second area we see the power of Satan in his ability to blind unbelievers. Oh, this is plenty right here. This is plenty of power. We could camp here and go no further. This damnable ability of his to blind the minds of unbelievers we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says behind me, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That's blindness. That's why the Lord must open the eyes of our heart. Ephesians tells us this. That's why the Spirit must illuminate the gospel so that we can see it, because in our unregenerate state, we are blind to it. That's why we pray for Eddie, that as he proclaims the gospel in Miami, that the Lord will open their hearts to see. As with Lydia, the Lord gave her the ability to understand. I forget how it's worded. But the Spirit must remove the blinders. Someone comments this, quote, "Satan blinds men to God's truth through the world system he has created. Without a godly influence, man left to himself will follow that system which panders to the depravity of unbelievers and deepens their moral darkness." Satan has power to blind unbelievers. We see his power in a third area. We see Satan's power in his ability to control unbelievers. And this we've read about in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1 of that chapter begins like this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Present tense verb, now at work, indicates that Satan has an ongoing operation in the hearts of those who don't know Christ. So, there's power over unbelievers. Power to influence government, power to blind them, power to control them. If you can think of another one, come email me and we'll add it to the list. There is his power over unbelievers, those who don't know Christ. But second here, we want to go on and see that Satan has some power over believers. Those who know Christ, he has some power over you and I. And what would that be? Well, there are five areas where we see his power over believers. We see Satan's power in his ability to deceive us. This, I think, is perhaps one of the main ones. We see his power in his ability to deceive us. Let me remind you of a verse we read in our scripture reading this morning, John chapter 8, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. You read the context of that this morning. Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and, listen, has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." We read that and we understand, yes, Satan is the father of lies. He's a deceiver. But let me remind you further. His lies aren't blatant. His lies are not blatant, unlike some of the shenanigans you hear from those who live in your house who are younger, who will pull off the most fantastic lines you have ever heard. Blatant falsehoods. Yes, I've seen them in my own home. His deceit is nothing like that. Because 2 Corinthians 11:4 reminds us, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." When he comes to deceive us, we will perceive it as something good. One of his primary ways to deceive us here, the Bible tells us, is through false teaching. One of the main ways he deceives us is through false teaching. 1 Timothy 4:1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves," listen, "to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." You need to be so careful, because this deceitful spirit and these teaching of demons are not going to look like, forgive me for the stereotype, they're not going to come dressed in black leather looking like a biker. A stereotype, I'm overgeneralizing. Forgive me if you're a biker. Just trying to put it in something. He won't come like that. Many bikers are frightening to me. That's why I said it. He will look like a TV preacher, masquerading as an angel of light. Wow, he's a good communicator. Well, you betcha. Oh, my friends, this is why we need to be grounded in the Word of God, to have our senses trained to discern good from evil. It's why you and I need to be careful what we listen to, either on a TV or a podcast. Why we need to be discerning believers. Because one of Satan's main ways to deceive us, one of his main ways he deceives believers, Christians, frequently comes through false teaching. Now, you've probably heard of the Venus flytrap. It is a carnivorous plant that eats insects. Forgive me, Penny, I'm going to traipse all over science this morning. There is another that the Smithsonian tells us about called the pitcher plant. If you were to Google this when you got home today, you would see all kinds of plants in some form or another shaped like this. Some are vines that hang from trees, but this one grows up from the ground, I think you can see down here. And what the pitcher plant has to attract ants is many times they will secrete nectar, which is basically kind of sugar, secrete nectar from the side to lure the ant up the side of the plant. And then especially nectar is concentrated around the rim here, this pitcher spout, if you will. And nectar is thick and rich there, and so the ant finds that he has finally found the goods. And as he gets drawn further in, he notes his footing to begin getting a little tough, and the sides of this are there's a secretion that coats the sides. The ant slides down as he tries to get his way out. There are hair growing this way in the plant to prevent the ant from climbing back up. He finds himself in the bottom of the pitcher plant, meeting his doom. There was a picture of that online, but it's close to lunchtime. This is what false teaching is like. This is what deception is like. This is what sensual pleasure will do for you. Oh, it's so sweet at the top, but it takes your very life. So I wonder if you're being deceived right now. Hopefully not for the sermon. I wonder if you are in the process of being deceived. I wonder if you've stumbled on somebody who you think is the greatest. And you are eating up his podcasts or TV shows. Look out. I wonder if you're on the lip of sensual pleasure right now and you're doing something, frankly, that's wrong. But you would say, wow, it's sweet. Well, the pitcher plan is a very good picture of how Satan will deceive and ensnare us and attempt to destroy us. This is one of his ways he demonstrates his power, and we need to be so careful. It's that he deceives us. Let me move on to a second one. The second way we see the power of Satan over believers is in his ability to accuse us. R.C. Sproul believes that this is the main way that Satan attacks us, through his accusations. And as I mentioned before, earlier, his very name means the accuser. And there's a very graphic picture of this courtroom scene, Satan actually acting out the role of Hamilton Berger in Zechariah chapter 3. So turn there and let's look at this very graphic picture of what he attempts to do to you and I. There are, of course, primary references to what this passage refers to. Joshua, who we'll read about, is the high priest of Israel. And so there are some references here to the nation of Israel in Zechariah chapter 3. But we can easily see this principle applied to us, believers in the new covenant, that this is still what Satan attempts to do, and this is what still Christ does for us, as we'll see here. But let me just read it show it to you. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Israel rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. What a graphic picture of what I'm trying to communicate about Satan and his role as the accuser. And note well that his accusations are true. Joshua is wearing filthy garments. That represents iniquity, sin. And so as Joshua seeks to enter the presence of the Lord, Satan stands up and says, "How dare you? You're filthy. You can't come before the Lord in your role as high priest wearing filthy garments." The word filthy literally means excrement. There's two people who will tell us about our sin. One is the Holy Spirit, who will be direct and specific. The second is the accuser, Satan. And when we attempt to draw near to God, Satan is right there to say, "How can you dare draw near to God? You are filthy. Do you not recall what you said to your spouse, your child, last night? You swine, how can you dare to approach the Father on that basis?" But then as the angel of the Lord removes Joshua's filthy garments, takes away his iniquity, clothes him with pure garments. Friend, this is what it means to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. When you and I trust in Christ, He removes our filthy garments, our iniquity, and He clothes us with His perfect righteousness. And it is the righteousness of Christ that enables us to withstand these accusations of the enemy. This is what Paul refers to, I believe, when he says, "Stand therefore, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." That piece of armor that we'll look at in weeks ahead, I believe is the righteousness of Jesus. It is what Paul refers to in Romans 8:33. We have a slide for this. And it says in Romans 8:33 and 34, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" This again is a courtroom setting. Hear this. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." This is the picture, friend. It's also the picture of what you hear in "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less," that hymn many of us have sung from childhood. You remember the first verse. I won't sing it. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." This is verse 4. "When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." So let me just again pause and ask, how effective this has been on you. As you dare to boldly approach the throne of grace that the Word of God instructs us to. I wonder how often you've had it thrown right back in your face. "Look at you. You are filthy." Well, we can approach no better way than, as John Piper suggests, we approach the throne as a justified sinner, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Of course, we confess our sin if it's there. And then we remind ourselves that we do wear the breastplate of righteousness and that we do have permission to approach. Indeed, Jesus Christ opens the way that we can approach with confidence and boldness. Satan displays his power in his ability to accuse. Three more, and let me move more quickly here on these. The third area where we see Satan's power is in his ability to tempt. We hear this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says there, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." But friends, When we talk about temptation, we have enough trouble without Satan even showing up at the party. Because as the men have studied this fall and this year so far have found out from the book of James tells us, but each person is tempted by Satan. Look at this verse. It's shocking, really. We would assume it to say each person is tempted by Satan. He's the tempter. Who does most of the tempting? I believe it's your own sin nature. This is what James drives home in this passage. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Some versions, his own evil desire. So we see Satan's power in his ability to tempt, but we've got enough trouble on our own without him getting involved. The fourth area we see him display his power is in his ability to harass believers. We see this in 2 Corinthians 12. Again, this is a familiar passage, and just listen as I read. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, remember Paul was taken to the third heaven, a thorn was given me in the flesh, meaning some kind of bodily ailment in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. I think those of us who went to India could identify with this. We certainly felt harassed. He concludes, to keep me from becoming conceited. And again, this is not to say all sickness comes from Satan. We will look in the Word in weeks ahead to show that not all sickness does come from Satan. Some of our sickness is just a matter of living in a fallen world where germs abound. But here we see a fourth area where Satan displays his power, his ability to harass us. And then lastly, we see Satan's power in his ability to hinder. And this is similar but slightly different. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, trying to travel to Thessalonica, he says this, "Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." That word means to obstruct someone's progress, to cut them off, to impede them, to block the way. And this is what Paul says happened to him on the way to Thessalonica, his attempt to go to Thessalonica. Satan hindered him. So, we see the power of Satan over believers in that he has the power to deceive us, to accuse us, to tempt us, to harass us, to hinder us. So here we see the second principle. We see the power of evil spiritual forces. Now, thirdly, guys, hang in there. Because this is where the gravy is. And that's, we need to talk about the permission of evil spiritual forces. And two things to see here. First of all, we need to see God's permission. By saying God's permission, I mean that Satan can do nothing to us without God's permission. Again, there are not two equal forces competing for each other. Satan is a created being, created by Christ, actually, Colossians 1 tells us. He can't do any of the five things I just mentioned under the last point without the explicit permission of God. He cannot deceive us, accuse us, tempt us, harass us, hinder us without God's permission to do so. I raise my voice. It's an important point. We see the Word of God describe this several places. One of these passages, very familiar, but I think we just zip through it and don't see the middle. But 1 Corinthians 10:13, you memorized this back in your youth group, back in Awana, wherever. You know this verse, and listen to the sovereign permission of God declared in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has taken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted. What is that? That is God's permission. God's sovereignty even extends to how much Satan is able to tempt you. Thereby we conclude, if I'm being tempted, I can resist this. Oh, wow. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. With the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He requires the permission of God to harass us. He can't tempt us. He can't harass us without permission. Luke 22 shows us this. This is a little frightening passage here. Simon, Simon, speaking to Peter, obviously Jesus says, behold, Satan demanded to have you. We'll get to that word demanded next week. It's very almost, it's really interesting why Satan can demand something. Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And apparently, evidently, God granted Satan permission to sift him like wheat. We later found out in the book of Luke. It has to be granted permission, my friend. And then finally, perhaps the clearest passage where we see Satan require the permission of God to do anything is in Job chapter 1. Would you turn there with me, please? Rob, I've been here several times already. Okay, good. Then maybe this time we'll drive it in to your good noggin, that you will see this. John Piper has an excellent, excellent chapter in his book called The Hidden Smile of God. It's a chapter on John Bunyan where he goes through this passage and saying this very point. I steal my point from John Piper, obviously. But listen to the Word of God. Beginning in Job 1, verse 6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, remember he's not omnipresent, and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions, have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, listen, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Jump down to chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Again, Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Job can't get a break from the Lord, it seems. And that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, listen, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. What are you hearing? What is the point, Rob? What did you just read to us? Friend, what you heard was permission.
What you heard was God's permission. Satan is not equal to God. There is only one sovereign ruler in the universe, and that is God Almighty. Everything else in all of creation must bow to His will. It's that simple. Difficult to conceive, perhaps. Even Satan must bow to His will. This is what a comfort. Satan is restrained, no matter what you think. He is restrained by God, must have God's permission. But wait, the comfort goes further. Look at the next thing we want to see here. We see God's permission. Let's go on to see God's purpose. When God grants Satan permission to tempt or to harass, it is to accomplish God's sovereign purpose in our lives. Let me say that again. This is the plank of the foundation I want you to hear. When God grants Satan permission to tempt or harass or anything, it is to accomplish God's sovereign purpose in our lives. If you still have Job open, listen to Job state this very thing, that when God grants Satan permission to tempt him, that God is granting that permission to accomplish His sovereign purpose. After Satan has incited the Sabaeans to attack and steal Job's oxen and donkeys, after the fire of God, probably lightning, consumes Job's sheep and servants, after Satan stirs up the Chaldeans to steal Job's camels and kill his servants, after a windstorm kills all of his children, listen to Job's conclusion. This comes in verse 20 of chapter 1. And Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." Now hold on just a minute. Why doesn't it say the Lord gave, and Satan has taken away? Because as difficult as it is to comprehend, when Satan is given permission to act, he does so according to the sovereign purpose of God. Wow. Man, that's a hard truth. That's a hard thing to hear. It's a hard thing to say. Listen to Table Talk describe it. That Satan is a creature means he is subject to the Lord, who uses him to fulfill His good purposes. In the final analysis, the devil is God's devil, as Martin Luther says, and never operates outside the Lord's decree. That God rules over Satan without Himself being guilty of sin is a hard truth. We would say, amen. But it is also comforting. It tells us that what we suffer from the devil, his demons, and all evil is not purposeless, but will lead to our good and God's glory. Praise the Lord. Look, Pastor Rob, you bang on this like it is some burning passion of yours. You found me out. I mean, with you, it's always about the sovereignty of God, this and that and this. And yes, it is a deep well. And it is the truth we cling to here. There are so many Christians who talk as though Satan is equal to God, as though Satan is sovereign. But he isn't. A woman and her family came to John MacArthur's church in Sun Valley, California. They all came from a charismatic background. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched John MacArthur's church on DirecTV. You can. It's on twice today.
John MacArthur's church is nothing like a charismatic service. But this woman from the charismatic background in her family came to John MacArthur's service, listened to the service, and never left. She eventually writes a letter to his ministry, Grace to You. And let me read just a portion of it. Oh, I ask you, be careful to hear, because I think this is where some of us are at, frankly. This is an article called Charismatics and the Sovereignty of Satan. They are quick to point out not all charismatics believe in the sovereignty of Satan, but a vast majority do. Listen to this woman's letter. She says, "You know, we lived all our life in this movement, and one thing dominates this movement, at least in her part of the country, and it is that Satan is sovereign. If you get sick, it was the devil. If your child gets sick, it was the devil. The devil made your child sick, and even if your child dies, Satan somehow got the victory. If your spouse, your husband, or your wife gets cancer, that's the devil that did that. If you had an accident, the devil did that. If you lost your job, the devil did that. If things don't go the way you wanted them to go in your company or your family, and you wound up with a lost job or a divorce, the devil did all of that. The devil has to be bound, and so you've got to learn these formulas because you have got to bind the devil, or he's really going to control everything in your life." Do I have your attention now? The devil dominates everything, and he's assisted by this massive force of demons who also have to be dealt with, and you've got to do everything you can to try to overcome these spiritual powers. And they're invisible, and they're fast and powerful, and they are really impossible for you to deal with on any permanent basis. So it's an ongoing, incessant struggle with the devil. The lady in her letter says, "We lived our whole lives thinking that everything went wrong and the entire universe was basically because of the devil. The devil's really sovereign in everything, and even God along with us is really struggling like crazy to overcome the devil. I lived with heart palpitations, panic attacks, anxiety, frightening dreams, waking up in the middle of the night terrified that the devil might be doing something to my child while he's lying in his bed. Just living in this constant terror of what Satan was doing, that when the wrong guy gets elected, Satan put him there." Crushing every Republican toe in the room. "That when the society goes a certain direction, it's all under the control of Satan. Satan is really the sovereign of everything, and it's really difficult to get control of him. Even God is up there wringing his hands, trying to get control of this deal." Now, you might think that's ridiculous, but some of us live with that exact view of the devil. I lived with that fear and that terror because I took my church seriously. And she said, "I came to Grace Community Church and one thing just totally shocked me. You said, the fact is, God is in control of everything. When you get sick or when somebody gets cancer or when something goes wrong in the world or when you lose your job, that is not outside the tolerances of God. That is not outside the purposes of God. In fact, God works all things together for good." This was absolutely earth-shaking. This is a total change for us, and the difference we found was so powerful that it totally changed the way we think about life. That is the issue, MacArthur writes. "We do not believe Satan is in charge of history." Can I get an amen? We believe God is in charge. That changes everything. That takes all the panic out. I can honestly say I've never had a panic attack. I've never wakened in the night worrying what the devil might be doing. Because God has not only conquered Satan, God has put Satan under our feet. And it says, "Greater is he that is in you that is in the world." So we know God controls history, and this might surprise you. The devil is God's servant. And we should all rise up and say, amen. Praise God. I'm talking to you now who think this way, and I'm convinced there might be a couple of you in the room today. Satan's not in charge.
until we get it, spiritual warfare will be a nightmare. It will be a wreck on the foundation. This is where we have to start. He said some things that are going to put a second layer on the foundation. You get this foundation laid, wow, I think you might feel bulletproof. That might be a little overstated. But we won't walk trembling, fearing the devil. So, my friend, application. Don't pray to him. Don't pray to the devil. There is no basis in Scripture to do so. I defy you to find a place in the Bible that instructs us to rebuke, bind, or speak to him or his minions in any way. If you find one and bring it to me, I will eat my hat. Don't pray to the devil. When Paul had the messenger of Satan to harass him, what did he say? Three times I asked the Lord, that this would depart from me. Don't pray to the devil. Secondly, go out this morning with your head held high. You do not need to duck every creak and crackle and snap that you hear, because Satan is not in charge. God is. And finally, you might be here and think this is just a bunch of nonsense. You might be here and not even know Christ as your Lord and Savior. And the ugly news for you, my friend, is that, as we have said this morning, you're blinded by the enemy. I'm not trying to offend you. I'm simply stating this is what the Bible teaches. The Spirit must give you sight of the gospel. And I would really like to talk to you further if you want to know what it means to be a follower of Jesus and show you in the Word how, like Joshua, your iniquity, your sin can be removed. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we praise you that some of the stuff we have heard all these years is wrong. Ha! Oh, Father, we praise you that you rule over all your creation, including Satan. Oh, God, lay this truth in our minds. Let us again come back to the sovereignty of you, and let it change our whole outlook on life. Help us, because this is difficult. And again, your sovereignty at times is difficult to grasp. Please, Lord, allow us to meditate on this truth through the week and really transform us by it. We pray through Christ's name. Amen. Hey, we've gathered to worship. We scatter now to witness. You're dismissed. Hey, it's a rupee, isn't it?
Uh-huh.
Mr. Max, give that to you?
Uh-huh.
Two rupees. Cool.
And I got this, and I sold it to someone.
Oh, you should give it back. That's a dollar.
Yeah, I went. Yeah,
thank you.